Once again, our Father, we bow before Thee at the outset of our class to acknowledge our dependence upon Thee for the teaching ministry of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the Word of God, and we thank Thee for the one whom Thou hast given to lead us and guide us into all truth. And we confess to Thee tonight, Father, as we approach our topic, that we send such a great need of help and wisdom and insight from Thyself. We pray that Thou shalt direct us in our thinking. We ask that Thou shalt give grace to us, each one, as we study. And we pray that the Word of God may be practical and of help in the lives of some of us this evening. We thank Thee for Thy ways. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that in spite of sin, Thou dost forgive. And in spite of mistakes in the past, Thou dost recover. And we are so grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou art able tonight to forgive and to cleanse and to recover. We pray that this shall be the effect of our ministry this evening, and that the Spirit of God shall have His way in our class. We commit ourselves to Thee for this time. We pray for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The problem of divorce is not unique to the 20th century, nor is it unique to America. We studied in our class last week that divorce was very prevalent in the lands of the ancient Orient. It was a problem in many of the societies in the days of Israel in the Old Testament history. It was a problem in Israel. And last week, we devoted our entire hour to the consideration of what the Old Testament taught in relation to the subject of divorce and remarriage. If we were to summarize it succinctly, we would simply say that it taught, first of all, that the divine ideal is that marriage is a permanent relationship. God designed marriage to be monogamous and to be permanent. And we went into Genesis chapter 2 at some length in order to establish that principle. That has never been abrogated. And we shall note in our study tonight, as well as in our study last week, that on almost every occasion when divorce is studied in the Word of God, there is a return to the initial principle that God has designed marriage to be a permanent relationship. That is His ideal. The second thing we noticed last week was that God permitted divorce in Israel. Our key text was Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses, and we noticed that the New Testament commentary was that God permitted, or He tolerated, or He suffered divorce. And so divorce was permitted in the society of Israel on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 24. The one grounds for Old Testament divorce was that a husband find in his wife some unclean thing or some shameful thing. And that was discussed at some length last week, and we shall not cover all of that ground once again. The verse that we did not have time to consider, but which I would just like to mention in summarizing the Old Testament view, is a key verse in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, which says that God hates divorce. Now, if we put these three passages together, then we have a neat package on the Old Testament teaching. The divine ideal is that marriage is permanent. God permitted divorce in Israel on one grounds alone. And He concludes His Old Testament commentary on the subject by telling us in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God hates divorce. Now, what we would like to do this evening is come to the New Testament teaching on the subject of divorce. In the days of the New Testament, divorce was a problem. It was a problem in the Roman society. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, the teacher of Nero, says that the women in the Roman Empire counted their age and their years not by the number of Roman consuls, but rather by the number of husbands that they had had. And so in the Roman society, divorce was very prevalent, and it was very common, and it was very problematic. We know that the same thing is true in Jewish society in the days of the New Testament. Edersheim, a Jewish scholar and historian, we quoted from him last week, commented on how easily an Israelite could obtain a divorce in the days of the New Testament. Both a husband or a wife had the privileges for obtaining a divorce, and it could be on such simple grounds as speaking loudly at your husband, or not preparing a meal on time, or any such thing as this, and these are recorded in the writings of the rabbis in the first century. So divorce is very prevalent and very problematic in Israel in the days of the first century. It is with that background, then, that our Lord makes his comments on divorce. And we would like to look this evening at three passages in the New Testament. Well, we'll look at four, primarily at three, though, where we have the New Testament teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The first one will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, this is a very important passage because it is the first passage in the New Testament that deals with the question of divorce. You'll also notice that in our passage, there is a direct allusion back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here, he does not imply that they had the right, nor that they were obligated to divorce their wives, but he does imply that if a man puts away his wife, he's obligated to give her a bill of divorcement. Now that seems to be the main thrust of the passage. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now it's obvious from the first verse that we read, that is verse 31, that the Lord's commentary on the Old Testament teaching is that the person who divorces a person is obligated to give them a bill of divorcement. He does not say they are obligated to divorce a person. He does not say that it is automatic or obligatory in any circumstances. His commentary is from the Old Testament that when a divorce is effected, the obligation is to give the woman a bill of divorcement. And if you were with us last week, you will remember why that was so. It protected the woman from at least three different things, and we mentioned that in our study last week. Now, when you come to verse 32, you have the crucial commentary of our Lord in connection with New Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage. And we would like to look at several things in this verse as they are brought before us. If we were to summarize the teaching of this verse, it would seem to me that what the Lord is saying succinctly is to divorce a wife for any reason but that of fornication is sin. Now that is the way I see to the Lord speaking at this particular point. He is giving us here a simple statement, and if we were to look at it on its surface, he is saying to divorce a person for any reason other than the reason of fornication, that is sin. Now, we would like to analyze that statement considerably and do some looking at what is involved in it. First of all, you will notice in this verse and in our passage that the emphasis, once again, is on the permanency of marriage. Now, you must notice that in what our Lord is saying. What he is emphasizing here, once again, is that marriage is a permanent relationship. The emphasis in the verse is not on the exception. It's rather that the husband may put away his wife for no other cause but this cause. So once again, our Lord is emphasizing the idea that marriage is a permanent relationship. He does not emphasize the exception clause. He emphasizes the permanency of marriage and says that a man may not put away his wife for any other reason except this one reason. And I think that it's crucial for us to see, in connection with the overall picture of Scripture, that even in the exception verse that we have before us tonight, what our Lord is again emphasizing is the permanency of marriage. Now, what he does in this verse is he spells out the one specific cause for divorce. And what he says is that he gives us his exception in this verse. He says, notice, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication." Now, it is an oversimplification to draw a sharp line of distinction between the word adultery and the word fornication. Sometimes, persons who do not read their Bible or study their Bible carefully are inclined to think of adultery as a relationship that takes place after marriage and fornication as a relationship that takes place before marriage. Now, that cannot be supported or defended from the Bible in any way. That is not the distinction between these two words. The distinction between the two is this. Adultery is a specific act. It is an illicit sexual relationship between a man and a married woman. Now, that is adultery. Fornication is a broad umbrella with many varying aspects. Participation with a prostitute is fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Engagement in incest, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is fornication. Adultery is fornication. Fornication, then, is an umbrella. It is a large term which includes any sexual relationship that is unlawful according to the Word of God. Now, it is that umbrella term, fornication, then, that is involved in this one exception. So you will notice then that the exception that is given by our Lord in this case is fornication, a broad term that includes adultery, that includes incest, that includes sodomy, that includes a concubine relationship, that includes a prostitute relationship. Any of those terms, they're all included in fornication. It is a broad, general term in the Old and New Testament that refers to any unlawful sexual relationship. Now, that is the exception in this verse. Let's come to the third and notice that even in the case of fornication, divorce is not commanded. Now, won't you notice that in this verse? The Lord does not command divorce in this situation. It is not an automatic thing. The wife is not obligated to divorce her husband if this situation develops. What he simply says is that this is a cause. This is a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. Now, of course, the important thing that we ought to notice then is this, that the Lord makes ample opportunity in this passage for a Christian to forgive a partner who is unfaithful to them in a marriage relationship. And that is something that we are going to stress tonight, and especially in our message next week when we talk about the particulars. Nowhere, as far as I understand the Bible, nowhere is a man or a woman commanded to divorce their partner. Under no circumstances is a divorce automatic. Under no conditions is a divorce obligatory. It is permitted on the grounds of fornication, but it is not an automatic thing. And so in the case of a Christian, when fornication is committed within a marriage relationship, what there ought to be is a confession and a spirit of forgiveness so that they will be able to maintain the ideal, which is a permanent relationship. Now, of course, it is only a Christian, or surely, let me put it otherwise, if anyone is able to forgive a partner for unfaithfulness, it ought to be a Christian. If forgiveness could be expected on the part of any person, surely it would be a Christian that would be able to forgive their partner for unfaithfulness. And that, of course, is because they themselves have been forgiven freely by God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 is the whole passage here where it says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And so the believer who has been freely forgiven for all of his sins should be surely able to forgive a partner who has been unfaithful in some particular aspect. It is a legitimate grounds, as I understand our passage then, for divorce, but it is not automatic, not expected, not obligatory. The fourth thing I think that we want to note from this passage is that I do not believe that this is referring to unfaithfulness in the betrothal period. Now, there are many Bible teachers today who suggest that the unfaithfulness or the fornication that is in view here is the fornication that took place in the betrothal period, that is the 1 year before marriage within the Jewish society. And betrothal in Israel was very much more a commitment than engagement is in our society. It was a period of time in which the person was actually called wife and husband, although the marriage had not been consummated and there had not been the ceremony that associated, that unified the two together. And on the basis of that betrothal relationship, there are a number of Bible teachers today who suggest that the exception here, the fornication, refers to what has taken place during the betrothal period. And then on the first night of marriage, the husband discovers that his wife is not a virgin, and on the basis of that, he has a legitimate basis for divorcing her. Now, I do not think that this is referring to the betrothal period. And let me give you a couple of reasons for that. We cannot go into it at great detail, but I think I ought to mention it because it is a very common teaching, not only here in the city of Dallas, but it's a very common teaching in many books on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I do not think it is talking about the betrothal period for several reasons, but let me give you two. The first reason is this, that the context of our passage here once again is Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you were with us in our study last week, you will remember that that is dealing with the marriage relationship, not with the betrothal or the discovery on the first night of marriage. So because of the context, verse 31 here, directly relating to the situation in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we propose then that it is talking about a marriage relationship, something that happens during marriage exactly as it does in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The second is the more important one, and it is this, that almost universally, as far as I can understand, people who suggest that this refers to the betrothal period say that fornication refers to premarital sex, and that is not true. Now, we have already made that statement, and it can be demonstrated on many occasions. Fornication does not mean that, only, it can mean that, but it does not only mean that. And persons who take this position generally draw a sharp line of distinction between fornication and adultery, premarital and postmarital. And that is not a legitimate or a biblical distinction between these two terms. The scholars of the New Testament, Arndt and Gingrich, Robertson, Plummer and Robertson, and many others that I could quote, say that fornication in this verse refers to adultery within a marriage relationship. And that is a very legitimate use of the word. So we are suggesting then that we do not have here a situation that takes place during betrothal. The fifth thing that we want to notice simply is that the right to divorce is a right given to the man only in this particular passage. The sixth thing to note is that the man who divorces his wife for any other reason commits sin. Now that is what our Lord is teaching. If you divorce your wife for any other reason but that she has committed fornication, then you as the husband commit sin. And the reason is, in our passage, a divorced wife was obligated either to give herself over to prostitution in order to support herself, or to enter into another marriage relationship. And in either case, the husband divorcing his wife for any other reason but fornication forces her into a situation where she is going to be committing adultery. And so the sin on the part of the husband is this, that he forces his wife into a situation where she will be committing adultery. That is this then, that the marriage relationship is not dissolved by a paper of divorce. Now that is a very important thing to note. It is not divorce that dissolves the marriage relationship. If it were, you see my argument, if it were, then the wife would be able to marry another person and not be living in adultery. The only reason why she is living in adultery in her second marriage relationship is because her first union has not been broken. A letter of divorcement does not dissolve a marriage. And because it is not dissolved, when the woman enters into another relationship, she is living in adultery. What we are simply pointing out then is this, that it takes two things to dissolve a marriage relationship in this passage. The first thing is unfaithfulness on the part of the wife. The second thing is a bill of divorcement. Now do note and understand me very carefully. Fornication does not dissolve marriage. Fornication does not break a marriage relationship. A person is not automatically divorced because a wife is unfaithful. She may be forgiven. He is not commanded to give her a bill of divorcement. A person may engage with a harlot and the marriage is not divorced. It is not broken. It is not absolved. So unfaithfulness itself does not dissolve a marriage relationship. A bill of divorcement itself does not dissolve a marriage relationship. It takes two things in our passage to dissolve a marriage relationship: unfaithfulness on the part of the wife and a bill of divorcement. Now, what our Lord is saying is this: husband, if you divorce your wife for any other reason than fornication, then you are committing a sin because you are forcing her into an adulterous relationship, and you are responsible, to some extent at least, for her living in adultery. It's a very strong statement on the part of the Lord, and it emphasizes, of course, the point that he is emphasizing. That is that marriage is to be a permanent relationship, and anyone who divorces his wife for any other cause is committing sin. The sixth thing to be noticed, or where are we, the seventh one now, is this, that remarriage of persons divorced for any other reason is forbidden. And we have just mentioned that. It's very clear then from our passage that remarriage on the part of a person who is divorced for any other reason is forbidden, because then she would be living in an adulterous relationship. The eighth thing to be noticed is that remarriage of persons divorced because of fornication seems permitted. Now, I do want to underline the word seems. This is an inference from our passage. It would seem as though our Lord is permitting remarriage on the part of persons who are divorced because of unfaithfulness. So what we are noting then is this, that fornication and a bill of divorcement dissolve a marriage relationship permitting both partners to remarry again without living in an adulterous relationship. Now, that inference is based upon the fact that our Lord does not forbid the remarriage of persons who are divorced on this particular account. And the last principle is this, that what you have in Matthew chapter 5 abrogates, first of all, the death penalty for adultery. In Israel, there was a death penalty for unfaithfulness in marriage. Our Lord in Matthew 5 abrogates that penalty. The second thing that is true in our passage is that in this principle, what our Lord does is he makes more stringent the conditions for divorce. Now again, if you were with us here last week, you will remember that the Jewish people had taken that phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24 for some unclean thing and had used it as a very broad term for any cause. Anything that displeased a husband became the basis for divorce. Now what our Lord is doing then is he is taking a phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that was broadly, widely interpreted in Israel, and he is giving a neat, narrow definition of that term. He makes the condition for divorce more stringent in this particular passage. It is specifically for fornication. Now that is the way I see this passage in Matthew chapter 5. The basic principle is this, to divorce a wife for any other cause except fornication is sin. That is the main thing that our Lord is teaching in the passage. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19, where you have the second key passage in the Scriptures in the New Testament on our subject. Matthew chapter 19, in verses 3 through 9. And let me read through these verses and we'll get the development of the argument. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now that is the way they interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24. For any reason, anything that was unbecoming or unsuitable to the husband for any cause, he may divorce her. That was the way the school of Hillel interpreted that passage, and Hillel and his rabbis had won the day in Israel. The Lord answers, "He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And the Lord gives a remarkable answer to their question. He takes them back directly to Genesis chapter 2, and he says, "Have you not read that God intends marriage to be a permanent relationship?" That is how God designed marriage. "Whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They twain shall be one flesh, and he shall cleave to his wife." And so the Lord is again reemphasizing the permanency of marriage as far as God's ideal is concerned. And let me say that whenever a divorce takes place, God's ideal, God's design, God's purpose for marriage is violated. It is always broken. It is always violated. As we pointed out in our class last week, divorce is always wrong. Intrinsically, divorce is wrong. And we emphasized that in our message last week on the basis of the fact that our Lord said Moses permitted it. You only permit things that are not intrinsically right. If it is intrinsically right, you don't just tolerate it, you don't just permit it. And Moses permitted it because there is something intrinsically wrong with every divorce. Now the Lord has said then that God's design is that marriage be permanent. The Jewish spectators have caught him in this trap. He obviously is contradicting Moses. That's just where they wanted to get him. And so in verse 7, they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The point is very clear. You are contradicting what Moses said. Why did Moses give us this commandment? And you are saying that God's design is that marriage be permanent. Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. Now let's notice in the passage that we have before us then some very important things that the Lord is going to develop in these last two verses. First of all, he tells us in verse 8 that Moses only permitted divorce. They said, why did Moses command it? And the Lord is saying, Moses did not command you to get divorced. Moses permitted it. And there's a great difference. He permits it or tolerates it or suffers it because, and that brings us to the second point, of the hardness of your heart. He explains why it is permitted. The word hardness implies stoniness because of the rebellion of your heart. And Israel's rebellion was against the initial design of God that marriage be a permanent relationship. Because Israel was rebelling against that decree, because Israel was rebelling against God's original design, Moses permitted divorce to take place in a very restricted area. He restricted it and he ordered that a bill of divorcement be given in order to protect the woman when the man rebelled against God's original design and divorced her. Now I hope that you are following that because that is very crucial. The Lord is making it very clear that Moses does not command divorce. He only allowed it. What he did command was that the man give to the woman that he is divorcing a bill of divorcement to protect her. And he allowed that because man in his rebellion was rebelling against the original decree of God. And every divorce is a rebellion against the original decree of God. Now, I do not know of any way of playing down that fact. Every divorce is an act of rebellion against God's original design. Admittedly, for many of us, we did not know that when we were divorced. In many occasions, it is an act of ignorance. And there is a sense in which there is an innocency connected with it. And we are going to come to that next week when we deal with the problems, because many of us have been divorced, not realizing the implications of it before we became Christians, before we understood what the Bible was teaching. And we're going to deal with all of those areas next week. But what we want to notice tonight is that every divorce is always an act of rebellion against God's original design and his decree. Moses permitted it. That is, he permitted them to give a bill of divorcement because of their rebellion against God's decree. Now, the third thing that seems to emerge here is this, that he declares that this basic move departs, of course, from God's ideal. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. The fourth thing is that he specifies that permission is granted only for the cause of fornication. Now, once again, you have that brought before us in the Matthew 19 account. So in both Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, there is an exception clause. And the exception clause is except for fornication. So when one comes to the New Testament, the condition for divorce becomes much more refined, much more specific. It is unlawful sexual relationships after a marriage commitment. And that is the only specific cause here for a divorce. When you come to the conclusion of the verse, you notice that he condemns the man who divorces his wife for any other reason and remarries. Now that is a crucial addition to chapter 5. In chapter 5, what he says is that divorce is permitted on the grounds of fornication. The man who divorces his wife for any other reason commits sin. Now, when you come to this chapter, he adds the addition of remarriage. And notice he says, verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." So what he is clearly doing then is that he is condemning the man who divorces his wife for any other reason and remarries another person in this condition. The sixth thing is perhaps the crucial one. He implies the right to remarry if it is a legitimate divorce. Now we are going to use the word legitimate divorce for the rest of our class tonight, and especially next week. A legitimate divorce is a divorce that is on a biblical grounds. And in our passage, the biblical grounds is, of course, fornication. Now, it seems to me from this passage, then, that our Lord permits the remarriage of a person who divorces a partner on the basis of fornication. So if it is a legitimate divorce on the biblical grounds of fornication, then the person who divorces them is free to remarry. That is the way I understand this passage. What is happening in this incident then, of course, is that the two elements that constitute divorce combine. There is unfaithfulness on the part of the partner, and there is a bill of divorcement. And as a result, the relationship is dissolved. And when the relationship is dissolved, then there is a basis for a remarriage without entering into an adulterous relationship. And I think that in our passage, then, our Lord specifically is permitting a person to enter into that marriage relationship and do it if the basis for divorce has been a legitimate grounds. Now, as you come to the passage, it's a very crucial thing to note that Matthew chapter 19, then, takes us one step further from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 teaches that divorce is possible if there has been fornication. Matthew chapter 19 teaches that divorce and remarriage are possible if there has been fornication. Now, as I understand the passages, it is not obligatory, it is not automatic, it is not something that must happen. It is something that can take place, and it ought not to take place. Because of the divine ideal, when it does take place, it is an act of rebellion against God's ideal, but it is permitted. That is, divorce and remarriage are permitted in the case of unfaithfulness. Now let's come to our third passage that we want to note tonight, and that is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, which is the parallel passage to what we have just been looking at in Matthew chapter 19. Mark chapter 10. All right, now let's notice what the Lord says in verse 3. Mark chapter 10 and verse 3. We read, "And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female," and if we read on down through the verses, the thing that would impress us is the fact that the Lord does not give to us the exception clause in Mark's account. We will not take time to look at it in Luke's account, But you would notice also, if you turn to Luke's account, that the exception clause is omitted. Now, therein lies one of the major problems in our passage. Why is it that in Matthew's account, he says except for fornication? And in Mark's account, that exception clause is omitted. And in Luke's account, the exception clause is omitted. And it's because of that that some people are inclined to say that the exception clause in Matthew refers only to the Jews and to the betrothal period as it was practiced in Israel. Of course, if that is the position we're going to take, then we would have to say that the whole of the Sermon on the Mount applies only to Israel and in their particular period of time, and no Bible scholar or student would take that position. So what shall we do? There's an obvious problem here between Matthew's account, except for fornication on two occasions, and in Mark and Luke, where it is not omitted. Now, what one has to do is somehow find a harmony for these passages, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And attempts have been made to harmonize it from several different points of view. There is, if you are a Greek scholar, a textual problem in Matthew's account. And we will not go into it because it becomes technical, but there are some scholars who consider that the passages can be harmonized by accepting the textual variant in Matthew's two chapters. Now, very few, and I looked at many of the scholars, and I could not find one of the scholars of the New Testament language that are prepared to accept the variant. So the text as we have read it, and as it is found in our King James Version, seems to be really beyond contesting. The exception clauses surely do seem to have solid textual support. I came across one scholar who said that in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, it said except for fornication, but that obviously was added by someone a little bit later on in order to express their own prejudices on the situation. Now, I would not be prepared to accept that, and I hope that you would not. That obviously is a direct attack upon the inspiration of the Word of God, and what this liberal critic is saying is that someone added this to the Bible at some later time, and he solved all of his problem by simply eliminating it from the Bible, saying someone added it. Well, that's a neat way of doing it, but if you believe in inspiration, you cannot take that position. How shall we reconcile it? The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, say that the way that it's reconciled is this. In Matthew's account, it is dealing with separation, not divorce. And when fornication takes place in a marriage relationship, there is the biblical basis for a separation. They say a separation from bed and from board. And there is a legitimate separation, but there is not a basis for divorce. Now, that has been the position of the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, and a number of other groups and scholars down through the centuries. That does not seem to be an open option in the passage. And the reason, obviously, is this, that it is tied in, that is, the two Matthew accounts are tied in with Deuteronomy chapter 24, where divorce is the issue. It's not just a separation, it is divorce that is the issue. And our Lord moves from Deuteronomy chapter 24 right in to his situation where he says, "But I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife," and that is a clear tie-in with Deuteronomy 24 where divorce is the issue, and so we surely could not think, at least I do not think, that we could think of the Lord speaking of a separation and not a divorce. It seems to me because of the tie with Deuteronomy 24 and because of the way he develops it in answer to their question, can a person divorce his wife for any cause, that the Lord is clearly speaking on the subject of divorce. Now, how shall we reconcile it then? Well, to tell you the truth, I really don't know. I have shot down the three major attempts that are made at reconciling the passage. And frankly, I do not know really how you reconcile them. The most obvious explanation, of course, is this, that Mark and Luke concentrate upon abrogating what Deuteronomy chapter 24 taught and was misunderstood. That is, in the society of the New Testament, they had taken for an unclean thing, for anything unclean, and they had made that to apply to anything that did not please the fancy of the husband. And in Matthew and Luke's account, the emphasis is upon abrogating that misunderstanding in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Matthew's account, what the Lord does is adjust the misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24, and he adjusts it by specifying the one legitimate grounds. Now, that satisfies me. It may not satisfy you, and it surely would not satisfy a critic of the Bible. But one of the predispositions of an evangelical is that the Bible does harmonize. And we look for a harmonization of difficult passages. We do not look for discrepancies in the passages. If it is inspired by God, then there is a harmony that is to be found here. And so I do not look at the Bible to find discrepancies. I look at the Bible to see how it is harmonized. And because of that predisposition, that satisfies me. Mark and Luke are abrogating Deuteronomy chapter 24, which has been so grossly misunderstood, and they are emphasizing the fact that marriage is a permanent thing with no grounds for divorce. Matthew, speaking to Israel, where this was primarily a problem, refines the misunderstanding by giving us the specific and saying that the only grounds is fornication. Now, if we were to put it all together, which of course is what an evangelical person does, when we put it all together to get the whole picture, then what is being taught by our Lord is this: God hates divorce. He has designed marriage to be a permanent relationship. What therefore God puts together, do not let man put asunder, but because of the rebellion of your heart against that, the command is for the husband to give his wife a bill of divorcement when he is going to divorce her on the basis of fornication. And that is the way I see the picture as it fits together. Now, we may want to interact with that in just a few moments. Let's come to the last passage, shall we please? And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, we really did not take time to mention it, but you will notice in Mark, don't take time to notice it, but let me note for you that in Mark chapter 10, where we just were, in verse 12, for the first time, the wife's right for a divorce is mentioned. And I should mention that because up to this point, through all of the scriptures, it is only the husband that has had the right for divorce. But according to Mark chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord introduces the privilege of the wife for initiating divorce in the case of a fornication and unfaithfulness. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 10. In this passage, there are three basic principles that I want you to note. We're only really going to take time to read and to mention the principles. First of all, may I begin reading at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And may I emphasize that what Paul is saying here is this, that now I am going to command you to do something, yet it's not really me that's commanding it, it's the Lord, because this is what the Lord said and what the Lord taught when he was here on earth. Now notice what it says. Verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now the same thing is true of the husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But and if the husband depart, let him remain unmarried, or be reconciled to his wife. Now, verses 10 and 11 deal with the first principle that we want to notice in this passage. And that first principle is this, that Christian couples are never to divorce. In this verse, these two verses, our Lord is speaking of a Christian marriage, and the emphasis in verse 10 is that Christian marriages ought never to end in divorce. The emphasis is, let it never end in that situation. The verb that is used here is problematic. It says, let not the wife depart from her husband. It has been translated in many, many different ways. The King James says, put away in verse 11. Right at the end of the verse, it says, and let not the husband put away his wife. The same verb is translated in verse 13 by leave. The Revised Standard Version reads divorce for the verb. The American Standard Bible uses the verb leave. The New American Standard Bible translates it, send her away. Now, we're not going to take time to deal with all of the facts. You'll just have to take my word, because I'm quoting men who I trust and scholars in the language. It is almost unanimously felt that the primary meaning of the word is leave. And the best translation here is the word leave. And in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, that is the way they translate it. And so at the end of verse 11, where we are dealing with our verb, it says, and let not the husband leave his wife. Now the question is, what does it mean by leave? That is the way it ought to be translated. At the beginning of the verse, the wife is not to leave the husband, and at the end, the husband is not to leave his wife. What does it mean to leave? Well, I am convinced that what it means is to divorce. And my basic argument for it is this, that after it does happen, she is to remain how? Unmarried. So this verse is not talking about separation. And that, of course, is the argument that I am combating at this moment. It is not talking about separation. When you come to verse 11, it says, but and if she depart, we are not talking about separation, we are talking about a divorce. And what is given to us in verse 10 is, let not the wife divorce her husband. It is divorce, then, that is forbidden in this passage. Now, when you come to verse 11, you come to a problem. It says that although divorce ought never to take place in a Christian marriage, sometimes it may take place. And we are going to discuss some of the possibilities next week. The possibility of drunkenness in a marriage, the possibility of violence, the possibility of some kind of mental problems that affect the welfare of your children, and so on. Other factors may come to take place so that a divorce is affected. Now, in that situation, when a divorce does take place, then the injunction is that you are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to your partner. Now, what we assume at this point is this, and this is a very, very important assumption, that Paul is not entertaining the exception clause in Matthew's two accounts. So what I am saying then is this, if I put it all together, in verse 10, divorce in Christian marriages is forbidden. Unless it's for fornication. Matthew's exceptions. If divorce takes place for any other reason than fornication, remarriage is forbidden. Let the person remain unmarried or be reconciled to their husband. Now, do you see the point? Let me repeat it then, because it's very crucial. What Paul is doing here is he is forbidding the forbidding the divorce of a Christian couple. We will insert the exception from Matthew, unless it be for fornication, which then would dissolve the marriage and permit them to remarry. But if it is divorce for any other reason, which may take place, for the psychological or physical well-being of certain individuals, If it happens, remarriage is forbidden. And ultimate reconciliation is the major objective. I take that to be the principle that emerges from verses 10 and 11. When you come to verses 12 and 13 and 14, you come to the second principle. May I read the verses? But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now Paul is going to deal with something that the Lord did not talk about. And what Paul is going to deal with is the problem of a mixed marriage. And that is what was happening in Corinth. People were married as unbelievers. After they were married, one of them became a Christian. Now what shall we do? That was the problem. One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. They were married when they were both unbelievers. Now one has become a believer and you've got a mixed marriage situation. What shall we do? What Paul is saying here is the Lord did not discuss that matter when he talked in the Gospels. Now I, with the authority of an apostle and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, shall make a comment on it. And here is his apostolic judgment. Verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Neither of them are to divorce the other. The reason? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. For that reason, there ought not to be a divorce. Now let me just note, if I may, that the principle that emerges in this passage is this: that the believer has no right to divorce the unbeliever upon spiritual grounds. Now, the background of our problem is in the days of Ezra and in other occasions, when the men of God appeared upon the scene, in the days of Ezra particularly, they forced the Jewish people to divorce their unbelieving wives, because they had entered into mixed marriage relationships with the Canaanites. Now, we will not take time to develop this, but I hope you understand the situation of which I'm referring. When Ezra returned, when Nehemiah came back, there had to be some house cleaning take place in Israel. And one of the things was that the Israelites were forced to divorce their unbelieving wives. And in their apostasy and backslidden condition, they had entered into marriage relationships with unbelieving Canaanites. Now they were forced to sever those marriage relationships under Ezra and so on. Here is the situation in Corinth. I married this girl when we were unbelievers. Now I'm a believer. Does that mean I ought to divorce her because she is an unclean thing and I am a child of God? Is the instruction from Ezra and elsewhere in the Old Testament such that on the basis of spiritual grounds, I ought to divorce her? And the instruction in these verses is no. The believer has no right to divorce the unbeliever on the basis of spiritual grounds. The believer, as I understand this passage then, has no right to take the initiative. As long as the unbeliever is willing to dwell with them, they have no right to take the initiative in divorcing that unbeliever. That is the second principle. Now, when you come to verse 15, you come to the toughest verse of them all. By the way, I should just comment, the reason why the believer ought not to divorce the unbeliever is because that unbeliever is sanctified, is brought into a position of privilege by living with the believer. And that is why the Christian ought never to initiate a divorce, divorcing the unbeliever, as long as that unbeliever is willing to live with them. And next week we will say, even if he is living unfaithfully every weekend, going to summer resorts with other women, as long as he is willing to live with her, she ought never to take the move of divorcing him. Because as long as he is willing to live with her, he is sanctified, he is set apart to a position of privilege and blessing, living with a believer and being exposed to a Christian woman, the way she lives. And as we will note, God uses this to bring an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife to salvation and faith in Christ. Now, when you come to verse 15, you come to the very toughest one of them all in 1 Corinthians 7, and it is in this verse that you have, I believe, the second grounds for a biblical divorce. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Nevertheless, God hath called us to peace. The third principle that emerges from our passage is this. If the unbeliever willfully deserts the believer is not bound to the obligation of keeping the marriage together. In the previous verses, the believer is bound to keep the marriage together. If the unbeliever departs, if he leaves, if he deserts her, and this is a willful deserting of her, if he deserts her because of the fact that she is a Christian and because of her stand for Christ, if he deserts her on the basis of spiritual reasons, then she is not bound to keep the marriage together. Therefore, I would conclude that she is free to divorce him or to accept a divorce from him. And on the basis of that, she would be free to enter into another marriage relationship. Now let me tie it together then. As I understand the teaching of the New Testament, and many of you realize that this is open for great discussion, and I'm attempting not to be too dogmatic in what I'm saying, because I know that there are many very great Bible teachers who will differ with some of the points that I've been making tonight. But as I see the New Testament at this point, I would consider that there are two grounds for a legitimate divorce: fornication and willful desertion. In neither case is divorce automatic or obligatory. In both cases, if possible, there is to be a spirit of forgiveness and an attempt to reconciliation. But if it is impossible, God permits divorce in those situations. If it is a legitimate divorce, it would appear as though remarriage is permitted. Remarriage after divorce surely was practiced. Deuteronomy chapter 24, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 7 all assume remarriage after divorce. Now, I am suggesting then, if it is a legitimate divorce on these two biblical bases, then remarriage is possible. If it is not a legitimate divorce, then remarriage is never possible, because it introduces a person into an adulterous relationship. The overall picture is that in God's matchless grace, He first of all forgives us when we sin and when we mess up our lives in this particular area. And I would like to really encourage you this evening, my dear friend, if your life is in the muddle of all of these things, that tonight you recognize that you have a God who loves you, and through the work of His Son upon the cross has provided a means whereby your sin can be forgiven. And if you will believe in Him and accept Him, then He shall forgive your sin, and He shall reconcile you to Himself. And that will be the foundation for launching a program of reconciliation in your marriage relationship. Divorce is not automatic. It is not obligatory. It is not desirable. It is never commanded. It is never commended in the Word of God. Never. It is always wrong. And is always an act of defiance against God. God's ideal is for a permanent relationship. And if you are a Christian tonight, and if you believe the Word of God, then one of the highest priorities that you shall give to every area of your life is investing your time and your energies and your talents and your prayers, your Bible study toward making your marriage a permanent marriage relationship. Let's bow, shall we, and have a word of prayer. Father, we do pray this evening that thou wilt give to us the capacity to grasp and retain what has been taught this evening in accordance with thy perfect will and through the teaching ministry of thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, anything that has been said that has been displeasing to thee, that has not been in accord with thy perfect will, shall be soon forgotten from our minds. But we do ask, O God, that what is truth and what is divinely revealed from thee may be burned within the very bosom of our hearts this evening, and that thou wilt make us tonight conscious of our great responsibility to thee in the light of the truth that thou hast given to us. We pray, Lord, again this evening for some in our audience, undoubtedly, who are facing the very tensions of this subject before us. And we pray, Father, for them. We ask that thou wilt give to them the grace to forgive, the wisdom to respect your ideal, the humility not to rebel against your principal standard. We ask, Father, that in marriages where there are those strains tonight, that you will work miraculously to effect reconciliations and to do your perfect will in lives. Work in each of our lives. And we pray, Father, that as a result of our class tonight, our marriages and our homes may be more to thy glory. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gone about 5 minutes over time already, but let's just 5 minutes, and if there are some questions that need to be asked in terms of clarification, then let's get them. Remember now, no what-if questions. Next week, I have 12 what-if questions we're going to discuss, and those are going to be some contingencies and issues that will develop from our studies in these last 2 weeks. Yes, sir? All right. The question is, what happens in a Christian marriage when there is desertion? In my understanding of the passage, it does not refer to a Christian marriage. It refers to a mixed marriage where the unbeliever departs. Now, I'm not sure how you would apply the principle to a Christian marriage relationship. It seems to me that it would be a very dangerous thing to apply that principle to a Christian marriage. What is permitted in that verse is for the unbeliever to depart on the basis of spiritual or religious reasons. Now, in my estimation, there would be no grounds whatsoever for a Christian to be separated from, or to depart or to desert a fellow believer on the basis of religious or spiritual reasons. So my feeling would be that it would have no application to a Christian marriage. Now, of course, if desertion takes place, then there would be a divorce that would follow. But in my estimation, it would not be a legitimate divorce, which would not then permit for a remarriage. Yes, Pat? Right. Yes.
It doesn't refer to the fact that there's fornication on her part.
Right.
Is this something you want to cover?
No, at least I wasn't planning on covering it. I may do it in view of your question, Pat. The question now is this, that in Matthew 19, the basis for putting away is fornication. When you come to Mark chapter 12, the wife is seems to be, there is a hint that the wife has the authority for putting away, but there is no mention of the reason, that is, of fornication. Now, it seems to me that that is tied in with the problem that we have between Matthew and Mark. That is, in Mark's case, there is no exception. There is no grounds that are mentioned. So, in the case of the wife, there's no legitimate grounds as far as Mark is concerned. Now, if I am to harmonize the passages, then what I would say is that the wife in Mark chapter 10, verse 12, would have the same right that the husband has in Matthew chapter 19, that is to divorce his wife in the case of fornication. Yes?
Would that not be possibly, at the time this was written, an understood fact that the fornication was the rightful means for putting away, and then in turn it not being brought up?
That's a possible explanation of it. What our problem is that in our study last week, though, we discovered that within the society of Israel, it was generally understood to be possible on very broad grounds. Generally. Now, your point is very well taken in that there was one school of the rabbis called the Shammai school, which were very strict, and they said it was only on the basis of adultery that a divorce could be given. The Hillel school of the rabbis said it was a broad thing and anything that displeased the husband. But your point is probably involved there somewhere. I'm sure that it is. Okay, yes?
From what you said, I understand what you said.
Now, here's a very good test. Here's a very good test.
Oh boy.
We're going to find out whether she really understood what I said. I think we should close now. This really discourages most preachers. Go ahead.
In 1 Corinthians, we're speaking to Christians. In all the other passages, we're speaking primarily to the Jewish people. Am I correct?
Partially.
Oh, well, all right. Then, what you're saying then is that the same...
Right, right. Well, I think, and that is the problem with the clear distinction that you were making. That is, we will not say, and I am not saying, that the stipulations in Matthew and Mark apply to Jewish people. This is the Lord's abrogation of the law and his introduction to what is going to be true under the dispensation of grace for the Christian church. So we are in the transitional period. What the Lord is teaching in Matthew and Mark, then, is not the law. It is a movement into the period of grace in the transition from the law. So I do not think that, at least I am not saying, that Matthew and Mark refer to the Jews and 1 Corinthians refers to Christians. Part of 1 Corinthians, that is verses 10 and 11, refer to believers, but verses 13 on down refer to a mixed marriage where it's a believer and an unbeliever. So I don't think that we would want to make a clear distinction between Jews and believers. I don't think that that would be wise. What you have in the Gospels is a transition, and the Lord now is teaching what the principles of divorce will be for the new dispensation. Right. 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 I saw one last question. Yes.
With regard to remarriage, is it equally applicable to the guilty party as well as the innocent?
The question is, in connection with remarriage, is it equally applicable to the guilty as well as the innocent? We're going to deal with that in some length next week, Spence. There seems to me that there are some real problems with calling one person innocent and the other guilty. There are some real problems. Generally speaking, when fornication takes place, both parties are guilty. One commits the act and the other forces them to commit it. Now, that is my experience in doing a lot of counseling in this area. So I do not think that you can just speak glibly of the innocent and the guilty. I think that your point is that there is a point in what you are saying, though. And as far as the scriptures are concerned, in relation to initiating the divorce, it seems that the innocent person has the right to initiate a divorce against the other person, and in that ground, that case, can enter into a remarriage relationship. But let's save that for a little more development in our class next week. Okay? If you'd like to discuss it further, I'll just stay up at the front here and